Now, in the afternoon, we've been going through, as you all well know, the Epistle of Jude, verse by verse. And I can't speak for any of you, but I personally am thankful for what I perceive to be the Lord's mercy. During these times of spiritual downgrade and confusion, the Lord's mercy in blessing those messages to our edification, sanctification, and safety. And we've now come to the last two verses of Jude's epistle, and I've decided to preach on that text this morning rather than in the afternoon. That is to preach on verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That is, of course, that last verse of doxology, but we would also pray that the preaching of the word would be to his glory and majesty, dominion and power, even as we will speak of later on. Now, as I stress throughout this series of messages, the purpose and the point of this epistle is to, one, warn the Lord's people of false teachers crept in unawares into the church, coming in among the Lord's flock. That is, those teachers who were and are masters in sophistry, subtlety, skilled in good words and fair speeches, deceiving the hearts of the simple. And the epistle goes on to show the heart and the fruit of such men. But as I stress throughout this series of messages, what is shown is the rebellion in full bloom. The false teachers first creep in, remember. And then they skillfully weave their web of deceit, and they build error upon error. They build deceit upon deceit. They build the larger error and lie upon the smaller. What is said about those false teachers who happen to be antinomians, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, has application to all false teachers. But the emphasis of the epistle is these antinomians, to put a title on them. We're seeing this, which Jude warned of course, played out again, very much so before our eyes, in the church today. For one example, I give you, of course, and I've spoken of it many times, the antinomian New Calvinist movement. Now, this New Calvinist movement is especially damaging. I will tell you why. Because the doctrines of grace have all the beauty and wisdom and sublime holiness and power of what they are. They are the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so, this is a very seductive movement, because here you have these doctrines, foundational gospel doctrines, there they are, these wonderful doctrines. But then what of sanctification, for instance? That goes by the wayside. But people that get caught up in this New Calvinist movement say, oh, this wonderful teacher. Oh, he's such a solid teacher. You know, he reminds me of those old preachers of old, those wonderful Puritans and others. But he's not like the Puritans. He doesn't preach sanctification. He doesn't defend the purity of Christ's church. So it is seductive, it is dangerous, it's deceiving, and it ends up blasphemous and destructive. I will show you an example of that this afternoon. You talk about teachers creeping in, false teachers. You'll see it this afternoon. Now, the second reason Jude wrote this epistle is to strongly exhort all true Christians then, and of course for all time, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He doesn't just warn, look out for these people. He says, contend against them. Stand up against them. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't just simply cluck your tongue and say, I'm glad I'm not following after them. I'm glad I'm not like them, because then you will be someday. We're to contend for the glory and honor of Christ in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We've spoken of this over the course of the past several weeks, this contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We've spoken of it many times, and it must be a constant theme of ministers, especially in times like this. Now I firmly believe, when we speak of contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, I firmly believe that it is part and parcel of that fellowship in the gospel which Paul wrote of in his epistle to the Philippians. I say it's part of the fellowship that we should have in the gospel together. Fellowship in the gospel, not the whole of that fellowship, but part of it. And it should be without controversy that this exhortation and command we have from our Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostle is also comprehended by what Paul wrote in his epistle to the Philippians, also in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be. And of course, I've reminded you many times, conversation there means it has to do with our duties as citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I say this contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints, it has to do with us standing together for the gospel. It has to do with our fellowship in the gospel as well. Now, certainly in the verses just previous to our text, we are exhorted. I will not go back over those verses. I've already covered them thoroughly, but we are and were exhorted with regard to those brethren then. Jude then at the end of the epistle takes up those brethren who have followed false teachers into error, that we're to have compassion on those who are genuinely ignorant, those having not been yet warned and instructed from the scriptures concerning the error and corruption into which they have fallen in following these teachers. We're not to be proud and arrogant, look down our nose at them. We're to go to them with humility and kindness and compassion, with a heartfelt desire for them to reform their ways. They have been led into something unknowingly, thinking it's something good, and with such were to make a difference, gently, humbly correcting them by exposing the false teacher. We're not to go light on him, exposing his teachings with the word of God. We're not to go light on those things, on the teacher or his teachings, else our brother or sister won't see the danger therein. We're to make a difference, as the text puts it, in that humble but deceived brother or sister. We're to make a difference in that then we see them separate completely from the false teacher and his teachings. And then Jude speaks of those brethren who in some cases may be false converts. I say they may be false converts, they may not be, but one thing they are, having been warned from the scriptures about these false teachers and their false teachings, they obstinately, arrogantly, steadfastly, repeatedly refuse to acknowledge the truth and follow it. To those were to preach the terror of the Lord and his fiery judgments, and do so with an obvious hatred, again, a hatred of the false teachings, which so make mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. We're to preach the terror of the Lord, we're to warn of his fiery judgments, and do this with an obvious hatred of the false teachings we're contending against. We're to show those teachings to be just what they are. They are blasphemous, they are wicked, they are corrupting filth taught by wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Beware, beware, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. You would think he never said it. He most certainly did. If there's to be any hope for the stiff-necked, this is what Jude by the Holy Ghost shows it to be. And if this be of the Holy Ghost, then we ought to obey it, cleave to it, follow it, practice it, disavowing the wisdom so-called of men. And that briefly sums up the context of our text, which I have much to say on, so we keep the context very brief. Now, in closing, just before the doxology of this epistle, Jude gives this reminder, comfort, and assurance to the Christian. He has painted a dire picture. He has sounded a very, very urgent warning. But then he says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Now to him that is able to keep you from falling. From the birth of the New Testament church, Satan has waged war on her. Relentless, brutal, aggressive war. Seeking to destroy her by craft and corruption and also persecution where possible. And Satan is crafty. He is skilled in subtlety and deception. He sows tares among the wheat. He infiltrates his false teachers into the church. Those ravening wolves in sheep's clothing that come in among the Lord's flock. Satan, by those who knowingly or unknowingly serve him, labors unceasingly to compromise, to corrupt, to confuse the Lord's people, the Lord's own flock, and to weaken and discourage and undermine, marginalize, and resist the Lord's own ministers. The Apostle Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And the Apostle Paul warns us to be wise and alert. He says, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. We're not ignorant of his devices if we're studying the Word of God, if we're wanting to serve him, if we're seeking to mortify the flesh that wants us to go ahead, run after all the things of the world, grab all you can get while you can get it, Christianize it, enjoy it. You pick and choose through the Scriptures. Yes, yes, and Satan will get an advantage of us. As Luther's old hymn puts it of the devil, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Now Jude has given fair warning right at the dawn of the New Testament times of crafty seducers who would with much skill and patience in time lead us, lead the Lord's people in each generation and then certainly the next generation into soul-damaging error, church-corrupting error. He will lead us, if we allow him, into lightness, then looseness, then lawlessness, and then finally spiritual, and yes, even moral, carnal, lasciviousness. Jude speaks of other apostles, as we talked about in previous weeks, who made the same warning repeatedly and fervently, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being faithful to him with what he gave them, which is the Word of God revealed to them by the Spirit, infallibly inspired to them. And they were following his example. Now, what does this mean? Able to keep you from falling. The context is false teachers and teachings. The Lord is able to keep his people from falling under the spell of those wolves and their teachings. Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, preached by his faithful ministers, and also you too. You study the Word of God, don't you? It's not just in church you hear it preached. That's so very important, to attend to the preaching and teaching of the Word. But the Holy Spirit also teaches you in your own homes as you humbly study his Word. But Christ Jesus does by his Word, through the Spirit and the Word, by his ministers, feed his own flock, and he teaches his own spiritual children and gives us spiritual discernment and knowledge. He warns us of danger. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of error. He calls on us to separate from everything that stands opposed to his Word, from everything that dishonors him and corrupts his church, from all compromises, all spiritual compromises. He calls us in the way of sanctification. Now, we need not fall under, though, the spell of false teachers. No. He's able to keep us from falling. The Holy Spirit, our teacher, the Spirit of Christ, is able to keep us from falling. We need not be as some of the Galatians were for a time, bewitched by the sophisms, the charismatic personalities, the good words and fair speeches of false teachers. Christ Jesus is well able to keep us from falling into error, no matter how skillfully and no matter how patiently the enemy weaves his web of deceit. And so Jude reminds us of this, and we are then most surely accountable in this matter. Yes, in these deceiving, confusing times, we are accountable. Take care for your own soul. Have a concern for the glory of Christ and His church. If we even toy with obvious error and corruption, we are willfully wading into the deep and dangerous waters of error and corruption. Oh, some think, oh, I'll just go in up to my ankles, that's all. No danger there. I'm not going to be caught by some tide and just pulled in. But before you know it, they're in up to their knees. And then it's their waist. And then the chin. And finally, they're drowning in their own willful rebellion and recklessness. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep us from falling. And so we're without excuse if we give ear to and keep company with those who obviously swim in corruption and compromise. When will Christians, the vast majority so easily led into error, when will they learn to prove the things the various preachers teach by the Scriptures? Prove those things which are taught by these people. Prove them by the Scriptures. What is this perceived need to sit at the feet of a big name celebrity? What is this? This rock star mentality. We all listen to so-and-so. We all read so-and-so's books. We all go to so-and-so's conferences. I am of so-and-so. What is this? You don't need those people. And those listening on the internet to me right now don't need me. You need a good, solid preacher who's faithful. And then, if you want to listen to others or read others, never has there been such access to so many solid, sound preachers from the past into the present. And I hope I am a solid, sound preacher, but I'm simply saying you need a good church. You need a faithful preacher. You need a good pastor. You go there first. And then you go further. Fine. Good. Pick up the Puritans and read them, the ones that are proven. And there are preachers alive today, certainly, that are, for instance, on the internet. Fine. Listen to them. But what is their doctrine? What do they practice with regard to sanctification? Who do they keep company with? When will Christians learn to have enough discernment to take heed to obvious red flags? The man uses a modern Bible translation. Get away from him. Flee. Is he the only minister there is out there? Oh, I just have to sit at the feet of him. He's using a perverted Bible translation. You're lost before you start. You're in trouble right at the start. And then in some cases, he might have his name on the Bible. The fill-in-the-blank Bible. Study Bible. What audacity for a man to put his name on the front cover of God's Word. Get away from that man. Get away from that man. If he's involved or connected to all this ungodly CCM rap, hip-hop, get away from him. I don't care what else he teaches. Oh, he teaches so good. The doctrines of grace. Get away from him. The whole counsel of the Word of God. He's not going to be pure of the blood of all men. If he profanes the Christian Sabbath, he has contempt for the fourth commandment. Eliminate him as a possibility, as one to listen to. If his church is worldly and he's worldly with regard to dress standards, Have nothing to do with him. What are you doing? This is not what Jude tells us to do. This is not what the Bible tells us to do. This is not what the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do. Get away from these people. You don't need them. There's plenty of good ministers if you want to feed your soul. There's plenty of good ministers. I'll recommend John Owen or James Buchanan or Robert Murray McShane or so many from the past. And then, as I say, there are ministers today. Fine, listen to them. But know who you're listening to. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't be reckless with Christ's glory in your own soul. You know, he's involved with ecumenical things. He's involved with people who are, even if he isn't. Get away from him. You know, there's any number of things we could mention. You know, I always think of these ministers who are faithful Southern Baptists. Well, if I was you, I'd be a little concerned because somehow they're able to stay in a denomination that has charismatic churches and preachers, women preachers, rock and roll churches, perverted Bible translations. In fact, they sell them and they promote them. It's a denomination rife with ecumenism. There are outright socialists like Richard Land preaching a social gospel. Someone says, I'm trying to reform the Southern Baptist Convention. Where is the war then? You should be waging unrelenting war right in the face of those people. It should be, you will go or I will go, and this war will not go on long because I'm not going to stay in this corrupt cage of unclean birds for long. But you see, when you see someone who can just stay there, what are you doing listening to them? Get away from them. Just get away. And so it's not, I'm a simple man. I'm not calling you to stray gnats. These are not gnats. It's a simple issue as I see it. Let's let the Bible tell us who we should listen to. Let's let the Bible be our authority. Let's let the Bible judge what's being said. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, this reminder is a comfort and it's an assurance, isn't it? There's no equal to Satan on earth, as Luther put it, but there's one in heaven who's Satan's sovereign master, and he is our head and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that former monk of Wittenberg, of the Augustinian order, saved by the free grace of God through faith in Christ alone, also wrote this in that great hymn, should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, the Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And what's important, and what's the most encouraging, of course, by far, is these things we have in the Scripture, such as what Jude's written by the Holy Spirit, of him that is able to keep you from falling into soul-injuring, corrupting error. He's able to keep you from falling into all the sorrow that comes with that and all the hurt to your children, for instance. My grace is sufficient for thee. I'm weak. We're all weak. My strength is made perfect, he says, in weakness. And when I say we're all weak, that doesn't mean, I'm not trying to say that you're supposed to say, oh, well, I'm just weak. No. We're weak because Satan is so great. Because these false teachers are so crafty, because we have a sin nature inside us. We're not to be spiritually weak. We're to be more and more perfected by Christ. His grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And of course, whenever the topic is false teachers, their craft, and their false teachings, the issues raised could not even a true Christian be drawn away to the point that he then apostatizes and falls back under the condemnation of hell. Now, that a true Christian could be drawn into grievous error and corruption and suffer much hurt and loss is most certainly true. It is very apparent to all of us. It's just as true that he or she can do incalculable damage to family and to the local church. But the true Christian, whom Christ hath purchased with his own blood, his own obedience and blood is preserved in Christ, as Jude opens up this epistle with, and he's kept by the power of God unto salvation, as Peter writes in the first chapter of his first epistle. The Redeemer redeemed each of his people fully, infallibly, and forever. It is all by the mercy of God and the merits of Christ. It is all of free grace and omnipotent power. And the promise in our text is this: Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The infallible promise is that Christ Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, is able to keep his people from falling. Study Christ Jesus as prophet. Study him as priest. Study him as king. And you too will have the complete assurance he can keep his people and will from falling. That is, falling back in this case, to condemnation. Now, if Christians are determined to go their own way, he's able to keep them from falling, but in that sense, they will fall into error, compromise, corruption, for that matter, sin of all sorts, and eventually they'll be chastened, perhaps most severely. But if they're his true blood-bought people, he will infallibly bring them home to glory. He will perfect them, and he will glorify them, and he will present them to his heavenly Father and ours, finally faultless. Now, I suppose, most certainly, an immature, foolish Christian might give ear to Satan and his suggestion that since Christians are infallibly brought home to glory, and since Christ has promised to lose none whom he purchased with his own lifeblood, and since the overwhelming testimony of the Scriptures is for the preservation and so the perseverance of the saints, then why worry about traveling the narrow way to heaven? Why concern oneself about sanctification? And I will tell you, sanctification is more than moral purity. It's much more than just moral purity. Sanctification has to do with all the graces of God that we ought to seek perfected in us. Well, King David apparently fell into that same mindset when he saw Bathsheba. And King David, as well as his household, paid a very heavy, grievous price for that presumptuous, reckless, wicked detour David went. David took from the way of sanctification. When a sinner is saved, he's sanctified. That is, of course, he's speaking of justification. He's clothed with that imputed righteousness of Christ accounted as his for justification. But he is cleansed of his sins. I say he is sanctified, cleansed of his sins, the condemnation and the corruption, the defilement within. He's made a new creature, born again by the Spirit, born from above, a spiritual man with a new heart, a renovated mind and conscience. He's become one of God's own holy people. We read of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We read of that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar people, those who are chosen and called and quickened, those who have the high privilege and holy duty to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And from the moment of his new birth, the Christian is called to follow after sanctification or holiness, not just moral purity, of course, that is a very big part of that, but spiritual purity as well. Spiritual purity as well. Isn't that what Paul tells us when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about coming out from among those false believers. And then he goes into chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are to seek to perfect holiness and seek after all the graces of God, to be faithful in all ways. And the verse, I believe, which really sums up sanctification very well, is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There is a pursuing there, isn't there? There is a following hard after. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but O thou man of God, flee these things. Speaking of certain sins he's been warning of, and most certainly all sins, including fellowshipping with false teachers and embracing worldly ways, and follow after, that is, relentlessly pursue, and this speaks of sanctification, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to preach on 1 Peter 2 and 3 are the verses. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then in the course of that message, I hope to go on and at least include some brief comments on the subsequent verses 4 through 11, which speak of adding grace upon grace, building grace upon grace. And though Satan will resist us and the inner enemy, our sin nature, will oppose us, we ought to follow after that very thing. Put another way, grace for grace. We have no excuse not to. John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness, speaking of Christ, have all we received, and grace for grace. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, as we speak briefly of sanctification. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God must be holy. In our hearts, not just with our lips, in our hearts. If we won't sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, I don't see how we can hope to make much progress in our own sanctification. Do you? Those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, insist on a sanctified church. Is that one who has sanctified the Lord God in their heart that can so willingly embrace those things that are opposed to his honor and his glory and the purity of his church? Well, I think not. I think not. I don't believe they have sanctified the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, the Lord who suffered without the gate that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. Now, I've spoken very briefly on sanctification following after it. But in truth, Christ Jesus sums the matter up very simply for us when he says this by his word, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. That is the message from our Lord. Yes, to young people too. Oh, they want to have this kind of fun. Oh, they want this. Oh, they want to be with these people. Oh, they want this kind of music. No, pick up your cross daily. Deny your sin nature and follow Christ. That's the way not only of sanctification, but true joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They follow me. not into all these things that people are running into today, which we won't go on to speak of, although this afternoon we will somewhat, as I share some things with you. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Present us faultless before God with our Redeemer and the whole ransom church of God, faultless, perfected, glorified before the presence of God in the presence of his light and glory, having entered into eternal joy. Now unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, exceeding joy. Our full comprehension of that phrase, exceeding joy, is limited by our mortal minds. We could sometimes perhaps grieve that we're so limited by our mortal minds to fully grasp the exceeding joy that there will be in heaven and on that great day, as we pass into glory perfected in our bodies even. I say our bodies raised up now. There's no words to adequately describe either heaven or the joy we'll feel on that day when we're robed in glory with the King of Kings. And of course, at the same time, we'll see those multitudes of men and fallen angels who stand condemned. We don't rejoice in saying that, but what will we feel when we stand with the Lord, forever with the Lord, robed in glory? What will we feel? Exceeding joy. God, help us to feel it now, to have it now in our hearts more and more. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But let me move on to the doxology. We could say much about any of the things that we've already raised, but let's move on to the doxology. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This description, only wise God, is true of the Godhead, isn't it? There is but one true God who exists in three persons, and certainly only wise God may truly and should be applied to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the rest of what's said in this verse may truly be said of each person of the Godhead. God only is wise. He is the only wise God. All the wisdom of all the angels, whatever wisdom they might have, and all the wisdom of all human beings who have ever lived and will ever live, all that wisdom put together, when compared to the wisdom of God, is like a tiny drop of water compared to all the oceans of the world. And do you know that that comparison also falls short, since God's wisdom is not only eternal, immutable, perfect, and holy, it's infinite. And so we always think, I do, of Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I know there is another verse in the scriptures, I can't recall it to memory right now, but it says his wisdom is infinite. We know that. And any true wisdom man possesses is by and from God. Now it seems to me, in this current downgrade, that more and more evangelicals are being pulled into the error and corruption of this deepening downgrade, because they resort to the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God as found in the Word of God and illuminated in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, Jesus said. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed. He prayed for us. How many times in recent months have I and other concerned ministers heard, upon perhaps communicating with other ministers even, how many times have we heard subjective, elastic reasoning substituted for the plain and clear word of God, when the issue is, a high-profile celebrity-type preacher who's become badly compromised. Oh, the things we hear from ministers. Ministers! Oh, they say he's being salt and light, that one. That's why he's preaching with and having fellowship with that other grossly corrupted minister. Or he's involved in some other such thing in clear violation of what the scriptures teach. I say out in the open, just doing it boldly and brazenly. He's just ignoring what the scriptures teach concerning separation from corrupted brethren or false brethren or from other compromise and error. And they say, oh, well, I don't think he makes a habit of such things. I've heard that. We've heard that from ministers that want to make excuses for this celebrity that they apparently look up to, or they want to go to his conferences, or they had some connection to him, or I'm not sure what his motives are, so I can't speak against what he's doing. I've heard that. Isn't that what the world says? How dare you judge for that? How dare you judge those two sodomites who are getting married? You don't know their heart. You don't know anything about them. Take your word of God and get out of here. What do you know? How dare you judge what this man did? You don't know his heart. You don't know his motives. I mean, something that's so clearly condemned. And now we hear it in the church. Well, I don't know his motives. I don't know his motives. Or I've heard this more than once. Oh, I profited so much from his teachings in the past that I just don't really have a problem with what he's doing right now. I'm just me. What about the Lord? Or I don't agree with that particular unscriptural compromise. For instance, he signed the Manhattan Declaration, yoking with Roman Catholics and making a declaration that their gospel is our gospel. But he's done so much good in the past, I think we should just overlook that indiscretion. That's what we hear. I hear it over and over. That's the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of God. And you confront an ecumenical, evangelical activist, you hear all sorts of wisdom, so-called, the wisdom of men. It's the same sort of wisdom as the excuses of those Christians who willingly put their children into the care of wolves in the government schools, and those ministers who are pro-choice, we'll say, with regard to the education of the little lambs entrusted into their care. Or we could think of those who justify, well, here he goes again, ungodly worship music, ungodly dress. We could go on and on. But it's not true wisdom that ignores the wisdom of God. It is that philosophical sophistry of men of which Paul warned that pastor, Timothy, and all of us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Science. That philosophical wisdom and knowledge of men. Speaking specifically of God the Father, Paul closes his epistle to the Romans with this in chapter 16, verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In the New Testament, Christ is sometimes called God, of course, but often when the text speaks of simply God, the Father's meant. More often than not, but sometimes Christ is called, of course, God, because he is God. And our text today, taking both these verses together, seems to me to speak specifically, most specifically, we'll say, of the Son of God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Certainly what's said is true of Christ Jesus, that he is the only wise God, our Savior, and that he does preserve us and keep us from falling. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. We can't go wrong with making application of this verse to the Father, of course, and certainly not to the Son, but I believe it speaks specifically of the Son, most specifically, and we ought to make that application. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to our glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ours to give literally. Sometimes the Bible, you've read it many times, give unto God the various attributes that he has, the various things which are indeed intrinsic to his nature. But what then does the apostle mean when he writes this to the only wise God, our Savior? Be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, I'm going to move quite quickly as we go into the closing part, really, of this message. There's so much I'd like to say, but I will just summarize before I address that question. Well, what exactly is this? To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Well, before I address that, I should first mention that glory in this text speaks of the honor, the purity, the dignity, the splendor, the holy beauty of God, certainly of the Son of God, Christ Jesus, in all his perfections. Majesty speaks of his infinite, awesome, soaring, regal greatness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, speaking of Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Dominion speaks of the rule of Christ Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Majesty speaks of his regal greatness. Dominion speaks of his rule. And he does rule with a mighty infinite power, doesn't he? But unto the Son he saith, this is the Father speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We think, of course, right away of Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then lastly, power. Of course, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has omnipotent power, doesn't he? In fact, Matthew 24, verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Son of God, of course, has infinite, omnipotent power. In that verse, for instance, it's dunamis, is the Greek that it's translated from. But in our text today, power is translated from a little bit different word, ekousia. Ekousia, and the sense is, yes, power, omnipotent power, but ruling power, a power with authority to rule. It's used the same way. It's the same Greek in John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then in John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so there is that power that is a ruling power. He has the power to uphold his authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, it's the same power, so to speak, that's being spoken of. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he says, so go therefore. We ought to go ye therefore. But that speaks of the power to rule and the power to enforce his rule and the power to rule his church. And this power is omnipotent. And someday the whole world will bow the knee the Lord Jesus Christ and see that he is the only, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So there is this power that's being spoken of then, and it is omnipotent because the one possessing it is God, the Son of God. What then does the apostle mean when he writes, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, our Savior already has and is worthy of glory, majesty, dominion, and power. But his people are to declare these glorious perfections which are his. They are to worship him and praise him as the only wise God, our Savior, perfect in glory, majesty, dominion, and power. We are to seek to live and serve in such a way as will show this very thing, that our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our King, is the only wise God, our Savior, the God of glory and majesty, dominion, and power. As to the glory of Christ Jesus, the honor, the purity, the perfection, the dignity, the splendor, the holy beauty of his perfections, we ought to speak of this glory of Christ and praise him always. We ought to worship in a holy way and fellowship on this holy day especially, according to the glory due to Christ. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Psalm 79, verse 13, and Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And as to the majesty of the Lord Jesus, as to his infinite, awesome, soaring, regal greatness, his people ought to remember that they are children of the majesty on high, as the apostle calls Christ. And so the church ought to strive to be all glorious within, filled with all the graces he's purchased and freely gives by the Holy Spirit. I say we ought to be a people that we reflect this majesty of Christ. Our speech, our habits, our dress, our ways, our manners ought to be those of a royal priesthood of believers. To the world, the church ought to be a light, a holy light, a city set on a hill, rather than a sanitized version of the world, complete with the world's dress and speech mannerisms and music and other such things which are so opposed to the majesty of Christ Jesus, our King. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And just a word, really just a word on dominion, the dominion of Christ Jesus. To the only wise God, our Savior, be dominion both now and ever. Let us then make certain that we honor Christ as the head of the church, in reverence seeking to see that our church is well and rightly governed, and then submitting to that government under Christ. Let us make certain that we do nothing to encourage those who treat lightly the dominion of Christ, brushing off those particular royal decrees which interfere with their own wants, desires, and agenda. Let us rightly practice separation, not as the Pharisees or as gnat strainers, but as the Scriptures clearly instruct us. And trusting in the King of Kings, let us also trust and rest in his sovereign rule over the whole world, rather than following the great herd of evangelicals who are resting and trusting in political schemes and ungodly confederations with the likes of popery. I've preached on that many times, haven't I, from the Scriptures? And so to the final point. To the only wise God, our Savior, be power both now and ever. Let us honor and trust in the omnipotent power of Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that men ought always to pray and not to faint, who said hitherto to his disciples, "Have ye asked nothing in my name? Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." We are in this world buffeted by the devil. We're tempted by the world. At times we're tossed to and fro by our sin nature. We're surrounded by a world plunging into perversion and violence. We're suffering through a great spiritual downgrade which vexes our souls, or should. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're beset on all sides by dangers. We know not when death may visit our home or the home of our loved ones. But we are one with Christ, as the hymn we sang put it, and as the Scriptures tell us. And we are the sheep of an omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would do well to pray and not to faint, to ask that we might receive that which is for his glory and our own good. And with regard to the state of the church, I continually go back to the promise, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." I hope that you are good and thirsty for revival, both personally for this church and for the whole Ransom Church of God. As to the growing violence and perversion and tyranny of the world, well, we have need to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and powerful, and that the gospel of Christ Jesus is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In truth, the only weapon that will conquer the wickedness of man is the gospel preached, declared, and spread by Christ's church, revived, sanctified, and faithful. That is the banner of our Royal Majesty, King Jesus. That is the banner we're to advance under and push back the darkness. We need revival in the church. We need an awakening in the world. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That's the banner. That's the banner that we stand under. We rally around. That's the banner that we rely on. The gospel banner given to us by Christ. And so we close. We close asking the Lord to bless the message to our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.